Let's read a couple of verses from Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 1, and we'll read a bit from Genesis 2 as well. So if you have a Bible, Genesis 1, we'll just read verses 26, 27, and then we'll drop down to chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's go to chapter 2, drop down to verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we live in a strange moment. I think we probably are all aware of this. In fact, I think I would say this is a unique moment. I don't know of any other time in any other culture where men have been embarrassed about masculinity. Traditionally, it's been the opposite problem. There's not been a time that I can think of when boys have needed to be told that it's actually a good thing to be a man. You've maybe seen some of these headlines. The Washington Post, a couple of years ago, they ran an article, and this was the title: "Why Can't We Hate All Men?" Or the New Statesman featured a British feminist woman writing. And in her article, this is what she said: "You can't hate all men, can you? Actually, I can. As a class, I hate men." So there's been this huge shift. I mean, traditionally, men had the opposite problem. We boasted in our masculinity. You could find, this was from the Jewish Talmud, where there was a prayer: "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman." I don't think that's the kind of prayer we should pray, but that captures the mentality, the kind of arrogance. And honestly, as a result of that arrogance, there's been this whole revolution. And now we're in this place where all of a sudden, it's a shameful thing to be a man. And you probably feel the way that there's a kind of undercurrent that what I need you to see at the outset of this weekend is we're just still at the cusp of what's yet to come. So there's a guy, Richard Reeves. He's written a book on boys and men. It's a bestseller, although it's a really boring book. He's a sociologist. But all he charts is the evidence that in every metric, whether it's in terms of who's going to college, who's getting PhDs, who's excelling in the primary schools, who's excelling in the workplace, in every case, it's women. And so as you look to the future, what you have to realize is we're on the beginning of a wave where it's going to be more and more a woman's world. And the problem is that's going to be hiding a deep frustration that we see already among men. And so part of what I want you to see at the outset, I'm not saying any of this to upset you. I'm not saying this to agitate any kind of frustration, but there is a need for Christian men who can speak into the lives of other men. Because men are struggling. Men are confused. If you don't speak to those men, somebody else will. And rather than them grow up into mature and faithful and patient and loving and gracious and strong men, they're going to be angry. They're going to be resentful. They're going to be bad fathers. They're going to be bad husbands. And they're going to be really confused by the lack of wisdom offered as the world feeds into their lives. And so at the outset of this weekend, I want you to see tonight and tomorrow, it's not just about you. One of the things that's been happening to me, I've been thinking about this question, what does it mean to be a man? And I've been trying to listen to the sort of Christian voices that are out there. And the more I listen, the more dissatisfied I am with what I hear. Because on one side, what you get is honestly kind of cowardness muteness. So people not willing to take up the topic at all. On the other side, you end up with these kind of angry patriarchal types that are exaggerating some things that they think they read in the Bible. And what's really hard to find is something that's willing in the middle to just take up what the Bible says and speak clearly to the needs and to the questions of men. And so here's how we're going to define success. Is if at the end of this weekend, so tomorrow when you are driving home, when you get home and maybe on Sunday morning, imagine yourself going to church, and I know this won't happen this weekend, but if a 15-year-old boy asked you the question over this weekend, what does it mean to be a man? My hope is that you'd actually be able to speak wisdom to them. And that would be the wisdom not of the culture, not of the world, but that it would be wisdom that comes from the Bible itself. And so this is the big itinerary. What we're going to be thinking about, the first session tonight, we're going to think about the gift and the calling of what it means to be a man. Tomorrow morning, we're going to think about the journey of being a man. The third session is going to be about the character of a man. And the last one will be the disciplines that go into building men of character and men of faith. And so tonight, the topic is the gift and the calling of manhood. And so let's start that idea of the gift of manhood. Now, if you think about any kind of gift, it implies two things. And this is true about being a man. A gift, first of all, is a good thing. So Jesus, he tells us that a loving father doesn't give bad gifts to his children. And so if God has made you a man, he's given you a gift. It's not an evil gift. It's not a rock instead of a loaf of bread. It's a good thing. But something else about a gift is typically a gift is given. It's not chosen. You don't opt into a gift. You can't opt out of a gift. And that's true as we think about what it means to be a man. And so if you have your Bible, let's just go back briefly to a Genesis chapter 1 and make a few observations about verse 27. And I'll just read it again. Where we read that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, three things you need to understand just from this one verse. One is this says that in terms of dignity and worth, men and women are equal. In fact, the only ground of any equality between men and women is from the Bible. You won't find it from the scientists, you won't find it cross-culturally. Every society that has reached a point of recognizing the equality of worth between men and women, it's because they have a foundation in the Bible itself. That's what the Bible reveals. But a second thing we see from this verse is that men and women, that they're different. That God makes two ways of incarnating his image. One is male, one is female. Now that point, it has to be highlighted. It used to be common sense, but now it needs to be said explicitly, because part of what's been preached for the last 50 years is that gender, it's become detached from the body. That gender is something you can choose, or it's something that you can feel. But it's not something that's inscribed within how you've been designed. And we could go back to all of the sort of origin of where this comes from, but we don't really need to see it because it's all around us at this point. And the clear evidence of verse 27 is that when God makes man, in terms of humankind, he makes both male and female equal in worth, different. And that leads to this third thing that we see, that these two genders, these two sexes, they're complementary. That in order for God to put himself on display, we can't do it alone as men. Women, they can't do it on their own. But it's together, in fact, it's in relation between the two, that this is where the fullness of God's personal existence finally comes into view. Now, maybe you've heard of G.K. Chesterton, a wonderful Christian apologist, a really funny person if you've ever read any of his writings. But he has this wonderful, very short poem on the complementarity or the difference in the coming togetherness of male and female. Listen to what he says. If I set the sun beside the moon, if I set the land beside the sea, if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. He did both of them, sky and sea, to see the fullness of the glory of God's visible creation, male and female, to see what the fullness of the image of God is. Now, once we understand this, we need to zoom in and think particularly about the dignity or the gift of what it is to be a man. And to do so, we need to really ask the question, well, what is it in particular that men put on display in reference to God? And what I would have us to think about here would be a particular kind of strength. A kind of strength. Now, physically, we know that the male is stronger in most cases than the female, but what I'm talking about here is not really biology. That physical design is actually representative of something that's spiritual or something rooted in our character. That the strength of a male when it comes to human beings is not quite the same as the strength of a gorilla or the strength of a lion. But rather, God has made us to have a kind of inward strength that's representative of a kind of strength characteristic of him as God. Let's think about this strength from a few different angles. I think if we pay attention to the Bible as a whole, if we step back, we see that this should be a kind of initiating strength, first of all. That as men, God hasn't made us to be passive. This is evident at the very start of Genesis with Adam, that Adam, as many of the older commentaries will tell you, that he had a job to protect the garden that God had put him in charge of. In fact, he was derelict of duty, which is why the serpent was there to tempt Eve in the first place. The same kind of initiating strength. This is what we see in Abraham. Remember when his nephew Lot is kidnapped, Abraham, he collects his servants and he goes after and rescues his nephew. That this is what we see in Jesus, that with the Pharisees, that when he needs to, because he recognizes these are blind leaders leading the blind, that he's willing, in a sense, to protect his flock and to expose the hypocrisy of these religious leaders and to initiate that when he has to, out of love for those under his care. I think this is what we see, the same kind of masculine initiating strength with when Paul has to confront Peter, because Peter himself has become the hypocrite. Now, when we think about this kind of strength that initiates, it's important to know that this is not speaking of any kind of rashness. That this is not opposed to prayerfulness or waiting on God. In fact, some of the great men of the Bible, how they led was in prayer. And so think of your Ezra, who's remembering that he needs to have the testimony before Cyrus that God can lead the people all the way back to Jerusalem. And so he's the one who summons the group with him to fast and to pray for their protection. He's initiating, but he's initiating in prayer. We see the same thing with Nehemiah. If you just read through the book of Nehemiah, the numbers of times that he prays, that to be a man, to lead with the kind of strength God has given us, means not being passive, not being like Eli, if you know that priest of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, who right behind his back, his sons are engaged in all kinds of temple prostitution. He's ignoring all the spiritual responsibilities. He's the negative example. Rather, we need the positive example of men as we're given strength to, when we see a problem, being willing to initiate a kind of solution. If we twist it a little bit more, let's look at a different facet of this strength. We're called to a protective strength. Now, I do not like much of what Doug Wilson says, if you know Doug Wilson, but I think he does get this point right. He says, men who follow Jesus Christ, the dragon slayer, must themselves become lesser dragon slayers. Boys must learn that they are growing up to fight in a great war and must consequently learn as boys to be strong, sacrificial, courageous, and good. Each one of us as a man has been given a small plot to tend and to keep. And part of how we do that, if you think back to Nehemiah, when he came back into Jerusalem, and remember that night where he goes and he surveys the city walls to see any of the areas where it's dilapidated and weak, so that it can be rebuilt and the people can be protected. It's a beautiful picture of a kind of masculine strength, where instead of being negligent, instead of letting the field that God has given us become overgrown, there's a terrible picture of the sluggard in Proverbs 24. I'll read it to you. It's the opposite of what we're called to do. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And there's the man just sitting back, allowing that to happen. That's not the strength God's given us. He's given us a strength that's called to initiate. He's given us a strength that's called to protect. And if we think about it from just a slightly different angle, he's given us a strength that's called to be committed. Now, as Christians, we should all know that love, that this is the fulfillment of our existence. I think often to the modern ear, that sounds kind of effeminate. But that's because we don't understand the complexity of love. That there's a feminine aspect of love, there's a masculine aspect of love, that men and women are called to reflect both, but each one, in a sense, accentuates or emphasizes a particular quality of love. That if love can be as soft as a blanket, it can also be as strong as steel. If love can cause eyes to weep, love can also cause muscles to tighten. That is, if love can be as intuitive as a smile, it can also be as steadfast as a promise. That God, he's the perfection of every aspect of love, but men were given a strength that highlights a particular quality of God's love. And if we want to think about that masculine quality of God's love, think of words like this: loving kindness, steadfastness, truth, commitment, fidelity, loyalty. That when God enters into covenant with his people, he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And if you ask, who is the masculine partner of that relationship? It's God. And what is the thing that God does when he says, I will be there for you? He says, my love is committed. When you have need, I will initiate your rescue. When you have trouble, I will protect you. And that as men that we're called not just to love in the sense of providing comfort, but we're meant to love in such a way that provides a sense of a refuge as well. It's an initiating love. It's a committed love. But to turn it one last time and look at it from a slightly different angle, this strength that is the gift of masculinity that God has given us, that it should be a sacrificial strength. If you think of a sacrifice, it always entails taking something that you value, but relinquishing it for something even greater. And part of what God has given us is the strength and the desire to do something that matters in this world. And as men, we have this desire to achieve something. We have this desire to build something. We have this desire to explore. We have this desire to protect. But we have all of these desires, not ultimately so that we can serve ourselves, but so that we can give up ourselves on behalf of others. Of course, the epitome of this kind of love is Jesus himself. Amen. Who literally lays down his life for his friends. And in doing so, tells us what it really looks like to have a committed, protective, initiating love that results in the salvation of his bride. When I tell you that the gift of being a man is a kind of strength, I don't want you to think of a John Wayne, because we're not all 6'2". We're not all given that kind of muscle or build. I want you to think of the kind of strength of a John Wesley, who was 5 feet tall and yet had an inner strength that was a blessing to so many countless people who came in contact with him. Now, that's the gift of manhood. I want us now to think about the calling of manhood. Because this gift, God's given us this strength, but it has to be worked out in particular roles. If you want to think about a picture, think about an acorn. Now, if you take an acorn and plant it in the ground, if it gets water and sunlight, it grows into a big oak tree. Now, if you take a boy, you can't just feed him and give him sleep and he doesn't just become a man. We're going to have to think what it looks like for that young boy to grow into that calling that he's been given. And so what I want us to think about are really the four main roles that we have to work out our strength within as men. And I'm going to speak about it in terms of the way a boy needs to grow into a man. And some of you here tonight will be thinking, well, I'm way past the point of being a boy myself. But let me just say, age isn't always the determining factor of where you are as a man. We may be grown men. We might still be behaving like adolescents. But equally, wherever you are in your journey, there's going to be some young boy that's never been told what I'm about to tell to you. And so don't just listen for yourself. Listen for your son. Listen for your grandson. Listen for the young boys that are in your churches. What is the calling of a man? Let's think about it first in terms of every boy should view himself as a future husband. Now, this is something that we don't talk about much in our culture, but if you think about masculinity, it begins with biology, that sexuality, it's been inscribed into our bodies. Now, this is not a curse. God hasn't given us a sexual desire to be mean to us as some kind of punishment as a result of the fall. We just read from Genesis 2. Marriage existed before sin in our world. Now, what this tells us is these sexual desires that God has literally put within us, this demonstrates how we're meant to be oriented as men. That our sexuality, it orients us to marriage. That's God's design for us, that the normative, not always the case that this happens, but the normative call of a young boy is to grow into someone who will have the character, not just the desires, to be able one day to be a husband. Now, this is important to really recognize the way that boys are future husbands, because it safeguards us from one of the worst cultural scripts of manhood that exist. Let's just call this the Hugh Hefner script. Many of us will remember Hugh Hefner, right? The founder of Playboy. And was that not the perfect name for the magazine that described his life? That he never really became a man. That he was a perpetual boy who chose to play with his appetites, but never realized that the whole point was to grow beyond boyhood to be a man, which is for that sexual desire to find its fulfillment, not in a lot of different women, but to actually draw him into a committed relationship called marriage. That strength that God has given us has been given as a design in order to bring us into that place of being husbands where we can demonstrate that strength God has given us on behalf of a particular woman. Now, here's a second role that defines how we work out this gift of manhood, this strength. And this is that every boy should see himself as a future father. Again, if we just start with the biology of it all, I think we all realize sex has consequences. And that having a child is not actually an accident. It's a blessing. That if sexuality orients us towards marriage, marriage is designed by God to orient us to family. That this shouldn't be a disappointment. That in a sense, this should make us feel like we're graduating into another circle of what it means to be a man. That now we enter into that fraternity of our fathers, our grandfathers. Now, I don't think many evangelicals realize just how significant this theme is, especially in the book of Genesis. That when you look at the life of Abraham, that he doesn't fit the profile of a great man from any of the civilizations around him. The great men of Egypt and Babylon would be unimpressed with Abraham. He doesn't have great military victories. He doesn't build any great cities. He doesn't accumulate a lot of land. That what Genesis paints the essence of masculinity as is a kind of domesticated form of being a man, where Abraham finds his greatest fulfillment in a place that none of the great men of Egypt or Babylon would find it. His greatness isn't just having children. It's having children to whom he can transmit the promise God has given him to that next generation. It's passing God's covenant forward. The greatness of Abraham is characterized in the little phrase, Father Abraham, that we sing in the song. And if we see this in the life of Abraham, we actually see it at the very outset of Genesis, where already, as God is declaring his design to make man in his image, he almost immediately talks about blessing them so that they can be fruitful and multiply. That the goal of marriage is not for two people to be in enclosed circles so they can have their ideal middle class existence and fulfill all their dreams for themselves, but that those two people are supposed to open up into a family and so that they can then love people as God has begun to love them. Now, this bumps up into another one of the sort of distorted scripts of manhood that we get culturally. And let's just call this the Jeff Bezos script of masculinity. Everybody knows Jeff Bezos, right? He's the founder of Amazon. I know two things about Jeff Bezos. If you follow the news, this is all you ever hear about. One, he made a ton of money from founding a company. Two, he left his wife to marry a second woman much more attractive than the first one. I don't have a clue if Jeff Bezos has any kids, because that's not a part of the sort of man that he wants to be defined by. He's defined by his success in the workplace. He's defined by the kind of women he's seen in public with. And that's not the kind of existence that the Bible calls us to. That there's a deeper kind of fulfillment that we're meant to have, found in the context of marriage, found in the context of family. You can see it if you want a picture of it. It's a picture that is so different from our culture. This is Psalm 128. Where the psalmist is blessing the Lord. And this is what blessing looks like in Psalm 128. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. For a lot of men, that would sound like a cursed existence. And yet this is the very fulfillment of our design. Let's move to a third role that characterizes how we're meant to work out that strength that God gives us as men. Let me put it to you this way, that every boy should aspire to be a future, and I'll do my best with words here, a future craftsman. I really struggle to find the right word for this. When we think of having a job, we have jobs to make money. If we think of having a profession, that's kind of a white-collared thing, being a doctor or a lawyer. And that's not very helpful. We don't really have a word that captures what we read in Genesis when God is telling us that we are meant to have dominion over his creation. Because what that is describing is that part of the gift of our humanity, and this is true for men as well, is to find a kind of productive labor that takes the good world that God has made, that still has latent, hidden potential, and brings out that potential through meaningful work. In other words, Genesis tells us that we're not just meant to work to have a paycheck. It tells us that we're not just meant to be consumers, we're meant to be producers. That rather than just holding a job, we're meant to find a vocation in this world. That work is not just a frustrating evil, it actually can be a satisfying thing where if God works making creation, then what dignity we have that we too get to work to bring out things from his creation that are good and that have value. Now, again, as soon as we see this, we see it, there's another dangerous script of the world that's counteracted by the Bible. And let's call this one the Homer Simpson script of masculinity. Homer is what the Proverbs calls a scoffer and a sluggard. There's nothing noble in his life. Whenever you see him on The Simpsons, he's drinking beer, he's watching TV. He reminds me of a funeral I once saw at Kiltarlity, the village where I used to pastor, where, now this is not the sort of minister that I respect, but this minister who took the funeral, in order to sort of epitomize this man's life, he took a tin of beer, a tin of tenets, and put it on the casket and says, this is the kind of man he was. And that defined his existence. He lived to drink beer, and this is what his family appreciated him for. It's a sad truth, but if you think about what a lot of men live for, it's not much better than that. And that's not at all the picture of masculinity that we have in the Bible. When you go and when you read that section in Genesis 2 about Adam naming the animals, do not think that that's a childish act where Adam is looking at funny creatures like giraffe and trying to think up a suitable name. You know, they have a long beak. It's colorful. We'll call it a toucan. The idea is Adam's the original sage. He's doing what people later would say, thinking God's thoughts after him. He's intuiting the deep structures and designs of God in bringing it out and putting a concept in a name, which is exactly what philosophers and scientists do. He's engaged in real work. And what we need to know is part of what we've been made to do is to take the talents, the gifting that God has given each one of us in all their multiplicity, in all their diversity, but each one of us to find a way to utilize those talents for the good of God's creation, for the glory of God himself. And boys in particular need to know that that means not wasting their youth. J.C. Ryle, if you ever come across it, read it. Thoughts for Young Men. One of the things he talks about is the danger of wasting time, that you never get 2025 back again. He talks about the boy being the father of the man. That in many ways, your capacity to serve God later in life is determined by how you invest yourself early in life. And I think a lot of us who are further on in life, we feel the mistakes that we made in the time that we wasted. And so as we look at a generation squandering its youth and strength on things like video games, it's worth telling them that God's given them greater dignity than to have vicarious adventures on a screen. Now here's the last one. It's God, he's given us this inner strength. We've seen it's meant to be worked out in the context of marriage, family, having some kind of calling. But the last role I'd mention is that a boy should view himself as potentially a future elder or office bearer in the church. I see a lot of guys and they're looking for something more. They maybe have what you call now a side hustle. They're maybe doing some kind of adventure race, canoeing upstream, or doing some sort of triathlon. They're middle-aged. They're trying to learn jiu-jitsu. You can tell that they're looking for something that's worth their investment. Now, if we were able to ask the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, what matters most to you? You know what he would say? Other than his Father's glory? He'd say his bride, the church. That Jesus actually cares more about healthy congregations than profitable businesses. He's more interested in spiritual shepherds than he is CEOs. Now I'll speak from a Scottish point of view. Maybe it's different in Canada, but one of the greatest problems we have in the Scottish church is there are not enough qualified, call them elders or deacons, depending on your church background. There aren't enough qualified men to lead churches. But actually, I take that back and I'd rephrase it. There aren't enough qualified men willing to serve in these roles because they want to find their fulfillment elsewhere. Remember what Paul says to Timothy about being an overseer in chapter 3, verse 1? That he who aspires to be an overseer aspires to a good thing, a noble thing. And part of the challenge is that if you look at what churches do is we try to make elders or deacons with like a 6-month training course. And can you make a mature and wise man in 6 months? That to really have great elders or deacons requires the kind of character worked out over years, sometimes decades. It requires certain competencies, things like being able to handle the word that you can't do in just a few weeks. And so it's worth our time as we look at these young men and we're telling them, you know what, God has designed you to fulfill yourself in the context of marriage and family and having a vocation. We should also look them in the eyes and say, if you have the opportunity, if you can serve the church, if you're qualified, if there's need, well, there's no other service you can do that has more meaning in the kingdom of God than being able to labor for the bride of Christ, her purity, her strength, and the fulfillment of her mission. Now, let's wind this up because we're just beginning tonight. The two big ideas: that manhood is a gift, manhood is a calling. It's a gift. God's given us a good thing. He's given us a kind of strength that's meant to work its way out with that initiating, protective, committed, sacrificial love. And that is meant to find fulfillment in these roles of being a husband, being a father, having some kind of calling, and finally serving within the church. But before I close, I just want to speak to one question that some guys might be having. There will be some guys here who are not married and that do not have kids. And you'll be thinking to yourself, well, does that mean that I'm less of a man? What I said to you is absolutely not. Because the same virtues or the same character that those who have wives and children demonstrate in those contexts, you're called to demonstrate the same quality toward people in this world. Not all children are biological. There are spiritual children and grandchildren. And whenever we look well after the vulnerable Christians in our communities, then we are demonstrating that same kind of husbandry love toward people who need that protective, committed, sacrificial spirit. And so everything I said, this is not just for some, this is for all of us. And what we'll do tomorrow, we'll think about, okay, this is the calling. How do we make it into a journey with other men? And then we'll zoom in, we'll think more particularly, what are the characteristics that we need to grow into as we become strong men? And then finally, we'll think about the disciplines. Because the more we look at all of this, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, I'm very far from that profile. So trusting in the grace of God, believing that he wants to bring about change by his mercy, what are the things that he would have me do that can make me wiser and stronger, and trust him more deeply so I can be the man that he wants me to be? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're here. We pray that this would indeed just be the beginning. We're just breaking through the ice right now. We pray that we'd have the courage as men to sit under the truth that you want to reveal to us. That might mean us being broken, that there's ice on the outside of our hearts that needs to be penetrated. Make us willing to have that work done on our souls. But we pray for protection from the evil one, who would quickly cause us to collapse in despair, flood our hearts with regret for mistakes in the past, the man that we have not demonstrated ourselves to be. Help us to see that with you each day does bring new opportunities. Amen. That we are new creatures. And if we're here tonight and the heart's beating and the lungs are breathing, well, that's because you've got work that you still want to do with us. And so let us let go of the things behind. Let us reach forward to the things that are ahead. And we pray that the outcome of this week would be that as you strengthen us in the inward man, that we can be better husbands. That we maybe can go back and apologize to our kids and be better fathers. That we can take stock of our lives and realize that there's meaningful work that we've missed that you would have us do. And that we go back into our churches, and rather than thinking of all the things that other people should do for us, that we take ownership and that we think about ways that we can serve those in our congregations. Bless us, build us up, make us better men for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.